1 Samuel chapter 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him no more go home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as he came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. He prophesied in the midst of the house. David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him, and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. As I read the opening verses of 1 Samuel 18, I was struck with the fact how that Jonathan loved David as his own soul, and how Jonathan's soul was knit to that of David, and how they made a covenant, and how Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And I thought how this is much like how the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son, is related to his people. Before we go into this, let me repudiate with disgust indeed that which the Sodomites have to say about this relationship between David and Jonathan, and also apostate ministers, bishops of the Church of England, for instance, who in fact openly state that this relationship between David and Jonathan was a homosexual one. These, as Jude calls them, filthy dreamers defile the flesh, they defile everything that they touch, so to speak. And there was needs foist upon goodly people, especially those who were the children of God, as David and Jonathan were, this foul sin of sodomy. But it was a relationship that does happen, especially in the armed forces. People can get very fond of one another, not in any sensual way, but sort of comrades in arms. And civilians don't understand that at all. But we see here that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people is a covenant relationship. It is something that was entered into in eternity past, when the Father gave to the Son a number of people, a multitude no man can number indeed, for whom he would come and die for. And afterwards, when he ascended, the Spirit would be sent forth to apply to them the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation was motivated by his love for these elect people. And they were elect or chosen by God not for anything foreseen or otherwise in them, but that he set his love upon them because he would love them. And we can go no further than that. And it is an everlasting love. It is not, as neo-evangelicals portray it, as a helpless love, an unrequited love that pleads with men who will not listen and they die in their sin, and the lover, God, is disappointed. That's not how it is described in the Bible at all. As I have said many times, God's love is active and proactive. So in eternity past, he gave a multitude no man can number to the Son, who undertook that he would come as a man, live amongst men, would keep the law perfectly, not only for himself, but as the federal head of those people given him, would atone for their sin, would impute his righteousness to them in due time, and when he would get to glory, he would send the Spirit to gather them in. For the Bible speaks of the New Testament as a new covenant in his blood. It was sealed by his blood. It is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. The requirement of that covenant was that Christ should pay for the sins of his people, and they should be the beneficiaries of that covenant. No ifs and buts about it. There are those, as we know, who dismiss the atoning work of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, that is, Christ died as the substitute for his people, and that he propitiated or satisfied divine justice in so dying, as has been variously described as cosmic child abuse and the religion of the slaughterhouse. And it is thought an abominable thing that the Father would punish the Son in order that there might be from men redeemed a multitude no man can number. But what they forget, not only was the Father's love set upon them, but of the Son, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He wasn't coerced into doing what he did. He willingly entered into a covenant with the Father that he would come and take the place of those given him, in so doing atone for their sins, and a salvation would be wrought out for them and in them, that they would have a righteousness imputed to them whereby they would become acceptable to God, and that he undertook not only to atone for them and to call them and to convict them by the Spirit and grant the gift of faith, but would preserve them unto perfection so that they would be brought to glory. That is the covenant that was made. So hence, as it says in Romans, those he called he justified, those he justified he glorified, all of them. And the Apostle Paul explains, what shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? For he delivered up his Son for us all, that referring to us all being the people of God, and how shall he not freely with him give us all things? And so it was love, divine love, not the sentimentality of the neo-evangelicals, but the divine love was a motivating factor in God sending his Son to die, and he willingly come to die for them, and the sending forth of his Son into the world, and he, when ascending on high, led captivity captive, give gifts to men, and send forth the Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to grant unto him faith and repentance unto life eternal. And so here we have Jonathan and David entering into a covenant. We're not told exactly what it was. Indeed, anyway, what it was. But I think it is very significant what David, the son of the king, did. He took the robe that was on him and gave it to David. This is what Christ has done for his people, that when, by the grace of God, they repent and believe, as I have said, his perfect righteousness is imputed to them, that is, put to their account. So that, before God, they are perfected in that sense legally. Their sins are cleansed. They have a perfect righteousness, which is not theirs, but is gifted to them. And that makes their standing with God perfect and acceptable. And it is the robe of the son of the king that was given to David. Just as Christ, the Son of the Father, the King immortal and eternal, his robe is given to his people. Then it says, he gave them his sword. And we have given to us a sword. And there is no sword like it. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It is the Word of God. We have it listed in Ephesians 6 when it speaks of the armor that God has provided for his people, and there is one particularly offensive weapon. As I've remarked before, of course, all the armor given is based indeed on some aspect of the Word of God. But the offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, a sharp two-edged sword that doesn't kill physically, but it pierces to the souls of men, as it were, slays them in order to raise them up again. I wonder how much we as Christians appreciate this great gift that God has given us. Indeed, today in the singing, dancing churches that we have, singing and dancing and so on seems to occupy far more time than listening to the preached Word of God, and very often what is preached bears resemblance to what, in fact, the Word of God is and teaches. When we are born of the Spirit and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, we should love God, because if the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, we will have a love for God. We will love the Word incarnate, but we also should love the Word inscriptured, for it speaks of the Word incarnate and of the divinity and indeed all that we need to know concerning the faith once delivered to the saints. If we do not have a love for God's truth in our hearts, then to put it bluntly, we're not Christian. If we prefer the singing, now praise has its proper place in the worship of God. But praise should be praising God for who he is, for what he has done, for all his attributes, for the gloriousness of his person. These should be the themes of the hymns we sing, or the psalms we sing. Modern hymnology, if we can call it hymnology, is very subjective, very me, me, me. How I feel, what I've done, and so on, rather than being objective, praising God for who he is and for what he has done. And we should be so thankful that he has given to us the sword of the Spirit, wherewith we can take on the enemies of truth. And if we use it in the power of the Spirit, we can vanquish all the enemies of God with it. It is a precious gift. We should love it. I have remarked before, and I will remark now again, you can tell what sort of a gathering there is in a particular building by the furniture. When modern evangelicals take over a church, they get rid of the pew and they get rid of the pulpit and they put a stage in its place. In the ritualistic churches, the pulpit tended to be one side and the altar the centerpiece, or a richly adorned communion table. Nonconformist churches, the pulpit was at the center, because the word was regarded as the most important part of the service, the preached word, the read word. But in modern churches, it's a concert platform because it's an entertainment venue. And there has to be room for all the instruments of modern music to be displayed on the platform, and services are taken up by and large to the greatest amount of time with this sort of worship, if it can be called worship. And there is a neglect of the Word of God. We neglect it at our peril. Ignorance of the Word of God allows heretical teachings to flourish unchallenged. And if we are not based upon the Word of God and have no solid teaching from the Word of God, we will not be able to stand against the enemies of God and the enemies of truth. And I am certain that is one of the main reasons why evangelical churches are so weak and pathetic in the face of the enemies of the truth. This wonderful gift that God has given us, his word inscripted, is a most precious gift which we should love, adore, and cherish all our days, and seek to understand the teachings of it and bear witness to it and proclaim it or disseminate it as the case may be. If we, I repeat, have the love of God within us, as all of God's true people will, we will have a love for the Word of God. But that love can be kindled to a brighter flame if we have ministers who teach the glorious truths of the Word of God and cause men and women to see just what a glorious thing it is. But alas, how in past years that has changed so dramatically. I am sure if our nonconformist forefathers came back today, and even in Anglican churches, where once there was sound teaching, if they came back today, they would be horrified by what they would see and hear. the worldliness, the superficiality, the lack of true divine love. It's like Isaiah of old, God said, "This people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me." Oh yes, the praise of God can be on their lips, but is their heart in it? Do they love God, and do they love the Word of God? Because if we do love God, we love His Word. And if we say we love God and don't love His Word, then we're playing the hypocrite indeed. So, he gave him his bow. Well, in the armor of God, there is no bow. It's God that shoots the arrows. As you go through the Word of God and the Psalms and so on, we find that it's God who has a bow, so to speak. We have but one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit. But then it talks about his girdle. And we are told in Ephesians, in dealing with the armor of God, and I've mentioned this again in recent days, and I'll keep on mentioning it, having our loins girt about with truth. As I pointed out, our physical bodies are sort of anchored there. We twist and we turn and we bend forwards and backwards, and it's from the girdle, as it were, the middle of our waist, that we do so. And in the Roman armor, they had a belt from which armor was attached. And it is so important, again, that we, as it were, the fulcrum of our power, around, as it were, the waist, that we are girt about with truth, biblical truth. Therein lies our strength to contend with error and evil in this day and generation. I keep emphasizing this as I talk to people. I'm always pointing them back to the Word. This is where we must take our stand. This is the standard by which we are to compare everything. That is the measure by which everything is measured that we believe. Are our beliefs founded in the Word of God or not? And if they're not, they're heresies. I think I did mention last week the word for heresy there in Corinthians means an opinion. Well, what we believe shouldn't be an opinion. It should not be, "I think so and so." It's what God declares in His Word. And again, as I keep saying, if I hold to a belief that is not supported by the whole Word of God, or is contradicted in any part of the Word of God, that belief is wrong. And so therefore we need to test everything by the Word of God. That is the standard. It's the only standard. Of course, it goes about saying, without saying, that we need to have a trustworthy translation of the Word of God. You know, in metalwork and so on, we have what's called a set square, amongst other instruments for accurate measurement. Well, supposing the set square is not quite a square, then everything that you put that set square against will be out of kilter, because the square isn't square. Well, if we have a Bible that isn't accurate, then we're using a standard that's faulty. We don't have an infallible measurement by which to measure truth. And sadly, there are many versions of the Word of God which in effect are perversions. Vital truths are omitted or altered. We should stick by the old book which God has honored, the authorized version. In revivals, not quite in Reformation in that it tended to come after the Reformation, but was based upon the same text. The Reformation text was the same from which the authorized version came. The Great Awakening, the 1859 revival, 1904 revival in Wales, the Hebridean revival, all had the authorized version at their heart. There never has been a revival with any modern version thus far. And I certainly believe there won't be. We need to have utter and complete confidence in the Word of God. That's having our loins girt about with truth. You know, if we had a sort of a belt, a military-style belt, and it's rather frayed at the edges, it's of uncertain make, it may give way at any time, especially in the heat of battle, so to speak, then it is of little use to us. We'd be full of doubts and fears. But when we have our loins girt about, as it were, with the Word of God, and we have full confidence in it, and we have been taught it, and have studied it, and are competent in it, then we can, with confidence, go out to war against the enemy. Like Luther at the Diet of Worms, we can say, here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me. And so we have this lovely account of the soul of Jonathan and David being knit, of how that Jonathan gave him his garment and his sword, and they made a covenant one with the other. It is indeed a type of Christ and his church. No type, of course, is exactly like the antitype, but certainly I see it here in this portion of the Word of God. And it, at any rate, thrills my heart to think that our Jonathan, well, more importantly, our David, really, he has done what he has done for us. He has purchased salvation for us by his suffering. He bestows it upon us as a free gift. He doesn't hold it out to us and say, you now accept it, so to speak, or reject it. He bestows it upon us. We are a most blessed people, if indeed we've been born from above. If indeed we have the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. If we have full confidence in the Word of God, and we have studied it and have been taught it, and you can always read good books by ministers of the past, and it's ministers of the past that I mostly like to read, because I find them far more sound and formidable than many, if not most, of modern commentators. And so we can go forth confidently to war against the enemy of souls, knowing that we have the truth, the unchanging truth, the irrefutable truth, as a gift from the God of truth, who cannot lie. Amen.